I want to return this morning to our recent topic. We're preaching a series of messages on the garments of Christ. We've entitled that series, The Wardrobe of Christ. We have noted thus far in our studies certain garments of Christ that are of a spiritual nature, garments that we described as associated with Christ spiritually. And then there are some other garments that we looked at that were worn actually by Christ literally. And in all of those garments, I believe there is a spiritual message. We have been in recent times in Isaiah chapter 62 and 63 speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to his position as conqueror, as one who is an overcomer, both at the cross and in judgment. Last time we were looking at the first part of chapter 63, but particularly the last couple of verses of chapter 62. And when it says in chapter 63 and verse 1 that this is one that is glorious in his apparel, we talked about that, the glory of our Lord's apparel. And why is that mentioned? Why does it say he that is glorious in his apparel? What is the glory of the clothing of Christ? Well, the apparel is glorious, we said, because of the man. Who is this? Was the question in chapter 63 of Isaiah verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? And he gives an answer to that at the end of verse 1. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So there we have his speech that is righteous, and there we have his saving work. He is mighty to save. What he says and what he does. Who is that? Well, as we think of this, none other can fit the bill but Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who is in view here. He is that one who is glorious in his apparel. We talked about his salvation. We talked about the man and how that there was this inquiry about him. Who is this? The answer is given. I think in that question there is a thought of the ignorance. Who is this? There are many people today who would ask the same question. Who is Christ? What does Christ really mean to me? Was there even such a person as Christ? Who is this? And then there's the information. The Lord provides the answer. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And those that are truly the Lord's know the answer to the question. Who is this that cometh from Edom? We know that it is the Savior. Isaiah 63 and verse 8 says, he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Isn't that true of Christ? There's not a pang that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a man, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. There it is again, salvation. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. All of this may be spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all true of him. So the garments are glorious because of the man who's wearing them. The apparel is glorious too because of their message. And we looked at that message in the latter part of chapter 62. It speaks there about salvation. Let me just point it out to you again. Verse 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. And then in verse 12, speaking of those people, it says this, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now all of these things are true of genuine Christians. Notice concerning the salvation here that is mentioned, the power of it. Behold, thy salvation cometh. What kind of salvation is it? It's something that happens because we've been sought out. The Bible does teach the doctrine of predestination, of election. And I don't want to expound that today, but simply to say in verse 12 of Isaiah 62, in those words, thou shalt be called sought out. That's true of all believers. We can say with the hymn writer, I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, put his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. There's the power of salvation. And there's the person of salvation. It is the Lord who does this work. We're not saved by a creed. We're not saved by ordinances. We're saved by a person. And that's very clear from the context that the one who is speaking is mighty to save. Salvation is in him. There's the payment of salvation furthermore. We notice that in verse 12. They would be called the redeemed of the Lord. The word redeemed has to do with being bought back, being purchased back from the slave market of sin. This is what the Lord has done for his people. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. We then spoke of the purification or the purity of salvation. They shall call them the holy people. The holy people. Do you know that the New Testament word sent, you know how Paul would write to the saints? The word in the singular means a holy one. So therefore the saints means the holy ones. It is a word that's connected with sanctification. The holy people. A people who are different. A people who have been changed. And you show me a person who says he's saved, but he continues to live in open, willful, persistent sin. And I'll show you someone who's just professing to be saved, but is not truly possessing salvation. The holy people. And then there's the permanence of salvation. A city not forsaken. Thank God he will never forsake those that are washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's a message here. And it's all in connection with this person who's wearing these particular garments. And so I want to go further today to speak about the fact that this apparel is glorious. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, because of its marks. You could say the stains that are upon these garments. Now notice this, in the first three verses of Isaiah 63, it talks about these garments, and it interchanges these words, garments and apparel. It's the same idea. Who is this that cometh from Edom? We'll speak of that in a moment. With dyed garments from Bozra. His garments are dyed. They're colored. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then there's the question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. So these garments are stained. They're marked. They're red. And he says, giving the answer in verse 3, to the question, why are you red in your apparel? Why are your garments like a person who's been treading in the wine fat, pressing down the grapes? He answers verse 3, I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. So here we have glorious garments. That's how they're described. But they're dyed garments. They're dyed red. They are garments that have blood sprinkled upon them. This is raiment that has marks of redness upon them. Now, if you keep your finger there and turn to Revelation chapter 19, we see a spiritual reference to Christ in His second coming. And after talking about the great hope of believers going to heaven, we're going to be seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says there, Revelation 19 verse 13, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, there are two things that we need to understand from this kind of terminology and from these two portions of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ shed the blood of His enemies by the shedding of His own blood. You have two themes, really, that are brought before you in connection with these dyed garments in Isaiah chapter 63. There is the theme of salvation, and there's the theme of damnation. And both of them go together. And I want to try to explain some of the terminology here. In this particular chapter, you have the question, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. The first answer that is given is when the Lord says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So you will notice that when He's answering this question, who is this that cometh with these dyed garments? He said, I that am mighty to save. So the salvation of the Lord is mentioned first before He goes any further. Spurgeon said of this, He that has come to save us is majestic in His person, but He is also mighty in His power to save. When we ask the question, who is this? The answer comes to us, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Listen to this. You who feel that you're great sinners, you who know that you need a mighty Savior, here is one who's able to do for you all that you need. He comes from the field of battle. He comes from the place of conquest where He has fought the fight on your behalf and won for you the victory over sin and death and hell. Who is this? Well, it's speaking of one who is red in his apparel. He has garments like one who has been treading in the wine fat or the wine press. It's one who says, I've trodden that wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. Now, is it not interesting that when you go down to verse 5, he says in the latter part of that verse, therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me. He is accomplishing salvation by himself, just like Paul said in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. But notice in connection with that, he says, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. So there you have the other side of the coin, the judgment. And he speaks further of that judgment in verse 6. I will tread down the people in mine anger, make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And yet he then changes in verse 7 to the theme of his goodness. and his salvation and his mercies and his loving kindnesses. Now what's going on here? Is this a contradiction? Is this someone who's just going back and forth, vacillating from salvation to judgment? No. This is the same person. The same one who's mighty to save is mighty to judge. The same one who offers today salvation to all who will come to him is the same one who will stand on the day of judgment and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," to those who fail to come to him. But as we think of this one, he says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." You think about this. In all of Christ's redeeming work, he was alone. No one could help him to redeem his people. He alone must pay the ransom price. Nobody could help him in his last great battle when he stood forth as the champion of all that his Father had given to him. Someone wrote, "Death and hell will he dethrone by his single arm alone." And then he speaks of the day of vengeance. What was that? In verse 4. "The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." See, there's the two sides of the coin again. There's a day of vengeance, but it's the year of my redeemed. There you have damnation and salvation, the two polar opposites. And when you think about the cross work of Christ, that day of his cross work was the day of his vengeance on his enemies. He took vengeance, as Spurgeon said, on sin and death and hell, and yet it was the year of redemption for the great host of believers in Christ, for whom his garments were dyed in his own most precious blood. Notice how the Redeemer speaks of his chosen people. "My redeemed." Isaiah 63 verse 4. "The year of my redeemed has come." How are they redeemed? They're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I could say that there's a double staining of the garments of Christ. His garments are dipped in blood, his own blood. And his garments are dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies. That's what's in view here. The great covenanter Samuel Rutherford wrote a little book called Sacramental Addresses. They were given at a small southwestern Scotland church where he preached. And when he preached in those sacramental addresses, beautiful things concerning communion, in one of the sermons, he said this about Christ: "I love my Savior, but I love him best of all when he is bonny red." Scottish people use the term bonny in relation to a baby or something in general that's beautiful. Rutherford was talking about that which he referred to in another place as the Lord's red vest. He said, "I love him in all of his garments, but I love him best when he's wearing his red vest." He's talking about that which is referred to in Revelation 19. He is clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. His own precious blood. The crimson vest of his suffering, as one put it. You know, when you think about our Lord at the cross, every other garment was taken from his body, including that inner garment that speaks of his righteousness. And that which clothed him after that was his own blood. He was just a mess of blood from head to toe. Blood coming from his head, from that crown of thorns. You think about the eastern thorns that were woven into a crown and placed on Christ's head. They were like long nails, 2 or 3 inches long. And they were taken with a reed and battered down into his scalp. Can you imagine? As if that crown was nailed into his head. Think of the mask of blood running down. Think of all the blood that's running down from the whipping post where he has been flagellated and whipped, scourged, the word is, before he went to the cross. And then there's blood running from his hands, from his feet. He's clothed in blood. And he put on those garments in order to redeem us. And those stains, those marks that are in that garment are indelible stains. They never wear out. They never wash out. They're there forever. Now, I know that there's some disagreement among commentators perhaps on this matter, but I think that there's enough in Scripture to tell me that the marks of shame are marks that Christ will wear eternally. If you turn with me to John chapter 20, this is all very relevant to what we're talking about in Isaiah 63. The disciples are met there, the 11 now. Judas is gone. But the 11 are met that Sunday evening, and the doors are shut, and Jesus comes into the midst and appears to them. And it says, John 20 and verse 20, after he said, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Now think about that. This is after the resurrection. This is 3 days after he has been crucified. This is after the resurrection. This is Christ in his glorified body. He showed them his hands and his side. Why did he do that? Well, we go on down the passage. And it says there in verse 25 that when Thomas, who hadn't been with them when Jesus came, when the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord," he said unto them, verse 25, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And what happened? 8 days later, Jesus came, and Thomas was with them. The Lord came, and he said again, "Peace be unto you." And then verse 27, "Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Did he have those marks of shame upon his body? He absolutely did. And the hymn writer said, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." There's another indication from the book of Revelation. I realize it's spiritual language, but nevertheless there's a pointer to the Lord in glory. It's in Revelation chapter 5, and it's in verse number 6, where he says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood," watch this, "a lamb as it had been slain." There stood, there's a living lamb, but it's one that appears as it had been slain. In other words, it's a lamb that has been killed already, but now it's alive. Oh, the marks of shame are there. And I believe that the other hymn writer was correct when he talked about crowning him with many crowns. He said, among other things, "Rich wounds, yet visible above in beauty, glorified." Whenever the Lord comes again, the marks of his sufferings will be upon him, visible for all eternity. He is like a lamb newly slain. And by the way, that's the kind of terminology that's used in Hebrews when it speaks of that one who has shed his blood. It says that we enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. It's speaking about a newly slain lamb, one who has just been offered upon the cross. So you have the marks. But we got to move on from there to think about the fact that the apparel is glorious because of the meaning. You see there the word that's used is Edom. Who is this that cometh from Edom? One who is coming with dyed garments from Bozrah. But if we think about Bozrah before we talk about Edom, where was Bozra? If you go back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 36 and verse 33, you'll see where Bozra was. Genesis 36, verse 33. And Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his stead. It was the capital city of one of the kings of Edom, if you look at the context there. Now, who were the men of Edom? Who were the Edomites? The Edomites were the sons of Esau. You go back in your Bible, you'll see the etymology of Esau and the name and Edom, where that comes from. It's in Genesis chapter 25. We read about the birth of these twins, Esau and Jacob. Genesis 25 from verse 25. And it says, verse 24, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them, and the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. So Esau, Edom, it has the meaning of red. And so there is a connection with what's said there in Isaiah 63. These are the generations of Esau, it says in chapter 36 of Genesis, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Now the word Bozra, to return to that, is an interesting word. Because the word Bozra means fortification or stronghold. The word Edom means red. Not only because when he was born he was red, but also from this other business of dealing with the pottage which was red, and his name was called Edom. Now, when you think about red in Scripture, it has a connotation of something that is sinful. Red. Remember what it says in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. White as snow, as wool. That's the change that comes about through the application of the blood. But notice the redness. Now, we have to understand from this that the word that's used for Edom is red, or the word that's used for red is Edom. Though they be red like crimson, the word is the same word. Though they be Edom. So there are two thoughts here. Edom, red, which is typical of sin. And then there's Bozra, which speaks of fortification or a stronghold. What is the result of sin? Well, it's death. The wages of sin is death. The last great enemy, the last great fortification, if you like, that has to be overcome is death. Death is a stronghold that holds men in its deadly grip. Now look at this verse again. Who is this that cometh from Edom? One who comes from his battle with sin, with dyed garments from Bozra. There's his battle with death. He that is glorious in his apparel, the one that speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. There's Christ, the overcomer. There's Christ dressed in these garments. He is one who overcomes death and hell and sin by the shedding of his blood. It is interesting as well to note that the important city of Bozrah is singled out because there is a connection there with grape gathering. And in the context, we see that Isaiah develops a detailed comparison between treading grapes and pouring out blood. So it's all connected here. Why is your apparel red, though? That's the question. Why are you dressed in red? Why are your garments with these marks upon them? This is not only a reference to the cross work of Christ and the victory that he achieves there, something that he does by himself, by treading the winepress alone, but there's also, in the context here, in verse 3, his victory over his enemies. And this is something that is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19. Because in verse 3 of Isaiah 63, he says this, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. There's the cross. Past tense. I have trodden the winepress. But then the next line says, for I will tread them. Notice that. See the change of tense. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So here we have the one who shed his own blood for our salvation, but who will literally be one whose garments are stained with the blood of his enemies when he comes. Any minister who preaches heaven without preaching hell is only preaching half the truth. The same one who is mighty to save is mighty to judge. And you'll see this from Revelation 19 if you were to study those verses. Verse 13, he's clothed with a vesture, a robe if you like, dipped in blood. His name's called the Word of God. But then in verse 15, notice that there is that which comes out of his mouth. It is a sharp sword that with him he should strike the nations. And he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And notice what it says about the winepress there. Revelation 19 and verse 15. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. See this? This is the one who is in view in Isaiah 63. In God's great plan of the ages, the Lord Jesus, dressed in his perfect garments, he accomplishes two things on his own. First, he atones for our sin alone. He hung on the cross alone. He bore the weight of our guilt alone. But secondly, he judges the world alone. And he will. Spurgeon said of this, you will hear one say that such and such a good man was punished for his transgressions. And I have known believers to think that their afflictions were punishments sent from God on account of their sins. The thing is impossible. God has punished us who are his people once for all in Christ. And he will never punish us again. He cannot do it, seeing he is a just God. Afflictions are chastisements from a Father's hand, but they are not judicial punishments. Jesus has trodden the winepress, and he has trodden it alone, so we cannot tread it. The Lord has dealt with our sins, but the same one who has dealt with our sins is one who will also judge those who are not washed in his blood. But I want you to notice that the garment is glorious. Not only because of its marks, but it is glorious because of its motive. Its motif, if you like. M-O-T-I-F. The inscription that is upon it. Now notice the inscription on our Lord's garment as it's mentioned in Revelation 19. In verse 13 we read, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. It's interesting in this portion of Scripture that there are five names of our Lord that are used. And if you see them here, they're in verse 11. First of all, The one who's on the white horse is called faithful and true. Oh, he is faithful. There's no doubt about that. We've proved that, haven't we, in our Christian lives? How faithful is our God, even in midst of our unfaithfulness? God is faithful. But he's also true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus will never tell you any lies. He will always tell you the truth. He is the truth. And then thirdly, he's called the Word of God, verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. We believe in the written Word. But the written Word is a revelation of the incarnate Word. He himself is the Word of God. He's the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. The Word of God. Faithful, true, the Word of God. And then fourthly, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 16. And it's spelt out for you there in capital letters in case you miss it. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There have been many kings on this earth. There still are some. There are presidents. There are people who are in authority. There are lords many. There are gods many with a small g. But there's only one great king and there's only one great lord. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all men will bow before him one day. If they don't bow here in repentance, they'll bow hereafter because they'll be compelled to. Now, here's four names. And four, as we've noticed before, is the number of the world. The Lord Jesus is not of this world. But there's a fifth name. Look at verse 12 of Revelation 19. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. There's a hidden name. There is a secret name. There are four names that are revealed. The world can know those names. He's faithful, he's true. He's the Word of God. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But there's a name that no man knew but he himself. And what is that name? That name is that answer that's given in Isaiah 63. When he answers the question, who is this? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And it's only the Christian who learns that name. We know him as Savior. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek. It was to save. He came. And when I call him Savior, I call him by his name. That's what he is to me as a Christian. That's what he is to you if you're truly saved. He's your Savior. Now, whenever we read the Old Testament, we find a lot of types of Christ. I just want to mention this very quickly. A rule of thumb in studying any type of Christ is that every person who is a type of the Savior is only so in their circumstances, but not in their character. That's very important, because Christ is perfect. And there's no man, even the best type of Christ, who is perfect. So types of Christ are so in their circumstances. There are parallel situations in their lives that apply to the Savior. But in their character, they're not types of Christ. There was a man called Jacob in the Old Testament, the brother of Esau. If you read Genesis chapter 32, we haven't time to go into all the circumstances here, but the circumstances were that Jacob was going to meet Edom, Esau, his brother. And before that meeting that he dreaded, he was involved in a wrestling match. There was one who wrestled with him until the dawning of the day. He was wrestling with an angel, and the angel touched his thigh and put a sinew out of joint, and he walked with a limp from then on. But the Lord gave him a new name. He was no longer Jacob, but Israel, which means a prince with God. And when we think of Jacob, it makes us to think of a greater than him, and that's Christ. When the greater Israel, the Prince with God, our Lord Jesus, went out to meet the Edom of our sins in deadly conflict, there he overcame. The devil bruised his heel, but he bruised the devil's head. He's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords. And on that vesture that's dipped in blood, that name is written. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This raiment of his is glorious. This apparel is glorious because of the motif that is upon it. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whenever the people of God in the book of Revelation chapter 19 heard of the judgment of God upon Babylon, you know what they said? They said, Alleluia. There are actually five references to that, and it's the equivalent of the Old Testament Hallelujah with the H. The reason that it's this way is because it's from the Greek rather than the Hebrew. But you'll see that this is mentioned in Revelation 19 verse 1, again in verse 3, and in verse 4, and also down there in verse 6. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where you find these. Alleluia. Alleluia. Now, why did they shout Alleluia? They shouted Alleluia because of the victory of Christ over Babylon. When the great whore was judged, they shouted Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to that day when we will join the saints of the Lord in shouting Alleluia because Babylon is brought down. But who shouted this? This voice of much people was in heaven. Revelation 19 verse 1. And it's in the context of our Lord wearing this vesture dipped in blood. And if you go down further this chapter, you'll read that the ones who were shouting here were the 24 elders. 24 of them. What do they represent? They represent the whole church of Jesus Christ. 12 apostles of the Lamb for the New Testament. 12 tribes of Israel for the Old Testament. The 24 elders. And they are in unison around the throne of God, and they're shouting, Alleluia, which means, praise ye the Lord. Because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You see that here? Further down this chapter, that's what they're shouting. Because the Lord, verse 6, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And you will see that this scene involves the people of God wearing garments. And we're back to that again. In verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. How are we able to wear the fine white linen? Because we have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The one who on the cross trod the winepress alone, in order that we might be saved, has given to us a perfect garment of righteousness. And we have now a garment that we wear, that we will wear for all eternity. Because our Lord Jesus purchased that for us at Calvary's cross. But I'm glad in heaven I'm not going to be taken up with my own righteousness. I'm going to be taken up with the righteousness of Christ. Rutherford, aforementioned, said some beautiful things, and a lady called Annie Ross' cousin took some of his words and she turned them into a hymn that we often sing, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. And one of the verses says this, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, sometimes I hear preachers talking about the awards or the rewards that believers will receive. And it's almost as though it's being set before people as the great motivation for why they should serve the Lord because of the rewards you're going to get. You know what the Bible says about the crowns that are on the heads of God's people? They cast them all at the feet of Jesus. There was a little boy once, and he said to his mother, "Mom, whenever we get to heaven, Jesus' feet are all going to be cut. There's going to be all slices and cuts in his feet." And she said, "Oh, you mean from when he was nailed to the cross?" "No, no, no. From when people are throwing their crowns at his feet." That's how he thought of it, in that literal way. Well, that's not how it will be. It's talking about anything that we can point to as merit of our own, any crowns that might be placed on our head, even for our faithful service, they'll be taken off, they'll be thrown at Jesus' feet. Because He, the Lamb, is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let us serve Him with that in mind. Christ is to have all the preeminence.